Today, the last Sunday in September, marks the beginning of our ninth year here in this location as the Redland Road Congregation of the Church of Christ. Most of you know that this congregation moved here from Montgomery on the corner of Miller and Willina Streets in the community of Highland Gardens. You may not know that it was in 1932 that this congregation first began meeting, first as the Highland Gardens Church of Christ, 78 years ago. Many of you who are here today have been a part of this group for a relatively short time, but there are some among us who reach back far into the past history of this congregation. Instruction found in the New Testament makes it clear that the early church was united in doctrine and practice, but was divided by geographical location. Today, we follow that same pattern with autonomous or self-governing congregations, individually responsible for their work and progress, but bound in common with all other congregations as a part of the body of Christ. And together we all observe that platform of unity as it's summed up in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. One body, one spirit, we're called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. 1932 was a really rough time all over the world, but especially in the United States. The Great Depression was in full swing. Unemployment in 1932 was at a staggering 24.1%. You could buy a loaf of bread that year for 7 cents. A gallon of gasoline cost you a dime. If you had the money, you could buy a new car for $610 in 1932. But so many people were unemployed and so many were underemployed in this nation that nobody was buying new cars, no matter how cheap they were. But in so many ways, it was a good time to start a new congregation of the Lord's church. The faithfulness of those who made up this congregation along the way, even back to those earliest days, have made it possible for us to be who we are and to be where we are today. In fact, in every place, wherever the Lord's church is, it means that somebody in the past had the foresight and the vision to sow the seed, to pass the word along. This morning, I'd like for you to join me as I take us through some things that actually just some basic things that I think we've learned as a congregation of God's people along the way over the last 78 years. First of all, I want you to consider the fact that we've learned that a firm stand for the truth is not a barrier to growth. These days, there are a lot of people, a lot of churches have come to the conclusion that a strong, uncompromising stand for the truth will keep a church from growing. It'll make you unattractive. It'll do something to you. It'll put a stigma on you so that people will see you as a little bit radical and they won't want to be a part of that. It's almost as though they think the truth is some kind of a detriment rather than an asset. The fear actually is that the truth will scare people away. Somehow the idea has become prevalent that we need to tone down the truth, or maybe even on some occasions dress it up, because on its own it may be a little too harsh, or it's just not appealing enough for people to want to embrace it. You know, I believe we've proven the fact here that the truth couldn't have any greater appeal than it does. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." John 8:31-32. I want to remind you of a couple of really important things that Jesus said when he taught that parable that we call the parable of the sower. It's recorded in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. First of all, let's never forget the fact that Jesus revealed in that parable when he said, "For the seed is the Word of God." The seed in that story is God's Word. It's the seed in that story that is responsible for the fruit being born ultimately. And the seed in that story is God's Word. Therefore, the conclusion is unavoidable that God's Word has to be sown in order for God's people to bear fruit. The seed is the Word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice the fact that Jesus says that the soil that brought forth the fruit in abundance is described as the good ground. And Jesus said that good ground represents people who hear the Word of God and receive the truth and hold it in good and honest hearts. In other words, if a person is seeking the truth, if a person is honest, we don't have to be ashamed to teach them the truth. We don't have to make any apologies for the truth. We don't have to hold back from telling them what the Word of God really says. If their heart is good and honest, they're ready to hear the truth. David said in Psalm 119, verses 46 to 48, "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." God's Word assures us that the truth is something that's good, it's effective, it's powerful, and we don't have to be ashamed of it. And so a stand for the truth in the way that God tells us to make our stand is anything but a barrier that would get in the way of the growth and the progress of a congregation of His people. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul describes the church as the support and the foundation of the truth. If we don't think the truth is worth having, what does that say about our opinion of the church? He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that rightly handling the word of truth is our responsibility. I believe that responsibility includes esteeming the truth highly as a valuable commodity. Around here, I think we believe that the truth is an attractant. It's not a deterrent to growth. It's not the kind of thing that scares people away. Number two, I want you to consider the fact that this church has learned that godly leadership pays great spiritual dividends for the future. God's plan for a congregation of His people like this one is that they be led by elders or shepherds, as we call them. And God tells us of the qualities that those men should have in their lives in order for them to be chosen to fill that very valuable role in a congregation like this. Now, there are some people today who seem to have very little regard at all for those qualities for those men. In fact, I've known some groups, some congregations of God's people who it seems that their greatest and most far-reaching reputation is the fact that they will select anybody to be elders. It doesn't matter whether they're qualified or not, according to the Scriptures. Consequently, those are the kind of elderships who lead the membership off into things that are contrary to God's Word. Not so here. Through the years, I believe the members of this church have taken a very serious approach to the matter of selecting men who will lead this church and who will lead it as God would have it to go. You see, when elders fail to live up to God's demands, when they're irresponsible with their leadership, those men themselves must answer for that. But when men are appointed to the eldership who are not qualified in God's eyes, the congregation stands accountable for that fact. With the right men in the leadership of the church can grow stronger and larger. With vision and faithfulness, godly leaders are a must for any congregation. I believe we've proven that here in our experience. I have often related to you the story of the vision of our elders back in 1998 when they began to first consider moving the congregation out of the Highland Gardens community. I remember very well the night that I sat down with them in that little room in the old office there that sat out beside the old building, in that little room where we always met. And in that meeting, they asked me what I thought about the idea of the congregation relocating. Well, I told them I thought it was a good idea because we had worked so hard in that community where we were, and it seemed that there just wasn't any interest among the people of that community to become a part of the church and to come under the influence of the church in any way. And we'd spent years trying to make sure that we were interpreting that right. So I told him I thought it was a great idea. But as I drove home that night, I began to think about, now where in the world could this congregation move that doesn't already have a congregation within shouting distance of most any prominent corner in Montgomery? In our next meeting, they asked me how I felt about moving to the Redland area. One of the fastest growing communities in the Tri-County area. I was excited. In fact, from that time on, we never looked back. And that night, I thank God for the privilege of serving under elders who had that kind of vision, who were willing to take such a radical move as to move clean out of the county to find a place where the church could serve a community in a better way than we'd been doing for the last few years. Earlier this year, our elders were approached by the men of the Georgia Road congregation and asked about taking over the oversight of the Mexico mission work. Some of you may not realize it, but every one of our elders have visited that work in Mexico, some of them more than once. They were excited to take on the responsibility of overseeing that work because they'd already seen it as a good work and knew the potential that it had. And they didn't hesitate. The future is bright for this congregation for many reasons, but one of the strongest reasons is the fact that we're being prayerfully led by a godly group of men who have vision. Number three, over the years, I believe we've learned that balance is vital to a healthy church. Today, it's obvious that some are bent on lowering the standards. In fact, even removing the threshold from where God has set it. On the other hand, at the same time, there are some who are known for being more narrow than James and John were in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when they asked Jesus if they could call down fire out of heaven and consume those people who had rejected Jesus. We've proven here that neither of those is the right place to be. If God is for something, we are too. If God is against it, we want no part of it. But furthermore, if we can't tell where God stands on an issue, we're going to be respectful of everyone's judgment, even if their opinion doesn't necessarily line up with ours. That's what we call balance. To be too far to one side, whatever that side is very dangerous. We desire neither to loose what God has not loosed, nor to bind what God has not bound. One extreme is just as bad as the other. We want never to be caught up in any and every new fad that comes along. But we also don't want to be so deeply rooted in our own traditionalism that we can't recognize an opportunity to improve within the guidelines that God has given us. We shun the intellectualism that seems to be so important to many people, but at the same time, we also reject the shallow emotionalism that's so immature and without any kind of real substance. We draw back from the legalism that some are espousing. And at the same time, we fearfully honor God's role as our master who commands us to obey him. Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, as Adam read to us a few minutes ago, is that we be, the English Standard Version says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see, or when I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This church has not made a name for itself that it's always against everything that anyone else does. Neither is this known as the kind of place where anything goes. To me, that seems just right. The stability that we're looking for can only come from the balance that's fashioned out of a thoughtful awareness of God's will and a careful application of what He says. And then number four, we've learned that the way to bring the lost to Jesus is to teach them the gospel. No gimmicks. The gospel. I recently read about a big so-called mega church in Florida somewhere. Every Sunday they have a drawing at all three of their services on Sunday, and they give away $1,000 door prize at each service, every Sunday, to some lucky attendee. If that's what we're going to do to try to get them in here, it would seem to me that we've brought them here for the wrong thing, and what are we going to have to do to keep them here? We must never forget that the primary work of the church is that of converting sinners and building up the members in spiritual strength. That's our primary purpose, to reach the lost and strengthen the saved. Whatever else we may be able to accomplish along the way needs to be seen as secondary to that very important work, and those other things need to never be allowed to get in the way of that primary purpose, reaching the lost and strengthening the saved. Around here, we're pretty sure that if a person can be convinced that he's a sinner and that sin will cause him to be lost, then what we need to do is to teach him about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's what he needs to know the very most. No bait and switch. No fancy stuff. None of the come-ons or the enticements just to get him inside. Let's teach him the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God to salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with fancy words or great wisdom." In verses 4 and 5 of that same chapter, he said, "And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's what we're teaching. We read in Acts chapter 8 of that man from Ethiopia who was on that long journey home after having been to Jerusalem. And the Bible says he was reading from the Old Testament scriptures as he was riding along there in his chariot. And when Philip the evangelist met him there in the way and asked him if he understood what he was reading, well, that led to a Bible study right there on the spot. And it says that Philip began, verse 35, at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The result, before they got very much further down the road, was that the man asked to be baptized. And Philip baptized him. If you're outside of Christ, that's what God wants you to do today. Believe and accept the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as the Lord and Master of your life. And don't be hindered by anything, but be baptized and have your sins washed away. If you've already done that, but perhaps you have become unfaithful, turn away from that unfaithfulness and come back to God. He wants more than anything else for you to be restored. He wants to forgive you, and He's waiting for you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.